All right, let's get down to business here. We're gonna dive back into Acts chapter 17. If you are still itching to get into Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, I'm afraid tonight is not going to scratch your itch. We're not going to make it that far. We only covered one verse 2 weeks ago. This week we're covering like four or five, so it's just the pace is increasing. But we're not going to make it quite yet to his sermon. That's going to be next week. Okay. So hopefully I still have everybody's hearts, everybody's minds. You're still engaged. We are going to continue what we started though 2 weeks ago, looking at this time at Paul is spending in Athens. So before we dive in, let's pray and invite the Holy Spirit to come and be in our midst, which He already is. But by inviting Him, we're letting Him know He's welcome here. He's welcome in our hearts. He's welcome in our lives. He's welcome in our fellowship. Okay, let's pray. God, we thank you for this night, this beautiful night, this lovely night, this wonderful time to be together as your body here at EMC. We thank you for the wonderful meal that was provided for us, and we are trusting and confident that that the money that was given towards that will be multiplied by you, and it will accomplish far more than we could ever accomplish with it in our possession. So we gave it freely, and we trust, Lord, that you are going to continue to provide for this missions trip, and that you're going to not just provide the financial resources for them to go, but even above and beyond that, you're going to provide the spiritual resources that they need to minister effectively in sharing the gospel with these folks in Brazil. We're excited about the work that you are going to do through this team, and we ask that you would continue to bless and prepare them for their trip. And now, Lord, we ask that you bless this time together surrounding the Word with your presence, with your power, with your illuminating help to our minds and hearts. We want to grasp the things that we're reading about. We don't want them to be just dry stories. We believe these are historical events that teach us about what you did in the early church, but what you want to continue to do in the church today. So Holy Spirit, just as you inspired these words that were written by Luke, so inspire our hearts tonight as we read and as we seek to listen and understand and obey and apply these truths to our lives. Lord, we love you. We trust you, and we submit all of ourselves to your care and direction tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's do some review. Everyone has a handout, correct? Everybody good? All right, so where is Paul? Where is Paul? It's kind of like, where's Waldo? Where's Paul? Where's Paldo? He's in Athens, okay? So Paul, is he with a group, or is he just kind of hanging out by himself? Who's he with? He's all alone. Okay, so where was he prior to Athens? Do you remember? Macedonia. Okay, he was up in Macedonia, and he was establishing churches there in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and he was preaching the word, and there was success, but there was also the opposite of success. I don't know, failure, but he had people that were responding to the gospel positively, and then you had those that were not, and they incited the mobs. And they basically, in a matter of words, just ran him out of the area. So here he is. He's down in Athens. He's all by himself. He's waiting for his associates to come down and tell him it's time to come back up. So he's in Athens. His mind is still on Macedonia, but he's not disengaged from what's around him there. Okay, so 2 weeks ago, we spent the whole evening on verse 17 talking about what he saw in Athens, and what he felt. Okay? What he saw and what he felt. And we're going to talk tonight about what he did, and then next week will be on what he said. That's how we've broken down this chapter as we're kind of diving in and taking it bit by bit. So here he is in Athens, this foremost Greek city-state since about the 5th century BC. He's surrounded by all this culture and all this art and philosophy. And he's in the intellectual metropolis of the entire Roman Empire. And as he's looking around, he's taking in what he's seeing. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about what he saw. Now, as we look at there in we're in Acts 17 again. If we're looking there verse 16, not 17. As we're looking at Paul in verse 16, what does Luke tell us that Paul sees as he looks around him there in Athens?
Idols.
How many idols, Larry? Gobs and gobs, muchos idols. Yes, many, many idols. The word that Luke gives us here while observing is a word that we translated 2 weeks ago as smothered with idols. Just overwhelming number of idols. There's more idols than people in the city. They're everywhere you look. They're swamped in them. And so as Paul's looking around, he's not checking out the sites like a tourist, is he? He's not going to all the famous spots and taking pictures and you know, writing his name on the column, Paul was here. You know, he's not purchasing knickknacks in the marketplace. He's not doing the things that at least I would do. I know none of you would do that. I would do those kinds of things, you know, posting on Facebook. I was at the Acropolis. You know, none of that was, Paul wasn't there as a tourist. And he wasn't there as a visiting scholar. You know, yes, this man with massive intellect and this incredible education and all this experience and all that he brings to everywhere he goes, he wasn't there just to kind of check out what the latest philosophical discussion was or what the latest trend in higher education. He wasn't there as a visiting scholar. Paul is there as an apostle. And as such, as he looks across the scenery and he's taking in all the idols, what did Luke say that Paul felt? What was we know what he saw, but what did he feel?
Distressed.
And that word distress is a pretty strong word there. There's an emotional arousal to anger, this fire that began to burn in him that spurred him to action. And it wasn't some like flash in the pan, you know, blowing off steam and just venting or being angry. It was this slow, steady, continuous, settled, godly, righteous reaction to all that he was taking in. In him was being stirred up this godly jealousy. Not for anything for himself. He's jealous for the honor of God. He's looking at the intellectual capital of the world, and he sees honor and glory and tribute paid not to the one who deserves it, but to everything else. And it stirred up inside of him these powerful emotions. It's the same word in the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Old Testament, that describes God's jealousy when a rival enters into the equation between him and Israel. So that jealousy is kind of like that feeling that a spouse has when a third party enters into that marital covenant. You know, that's an appropriate jealousy. This isn't a petty, superficial jealousy that arises when someone else, you know, has something that I don't have. I mean, that's a sin. That's covetous. This isn't jealousy like because someone got some attention for a good deed they did and then someone overlooked your good deed. That's petty. That's nonsense. This is, I see what's happening, and it's all this belongs to him. All this glory, all this reverence, all this worship belongs to only one person. And just like a spouse is jealous of her husband, Paul feels God's jealousy for what is rightly his, what belongs to him. Okay? So that's what's going on here. That's what Paul sees, what Paul feels. And as you take a look at your handy-dandy maps, you can be reminded again of where Paul is. All right, so he's left Syrian Antioch. He traveled through Asia Minor, through the southern Galatian plains. He was told not to go down to Ephesus. He was told not to go up to Bithynia. Instead, the Holy Spirit drove him all the way to Macedonia, this missile straight to Europe. And he's now traveled down. He's crossed the sea, and he's ended up in Athens all by himself. And this is what he has seen and what he feels. Barbara.
How does he travel? I mean,
on foot.
It's like he's all over the place. Well, how long does it take?
It takes time. Yeah, I would have to look up what kind of time frame we're talking about here. I don't remember off the top of my head. But it takes time to travel on foot.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
In these few little verses, it's like it probably took a long, long time to get to all these places.
Yeah. Relatively speaking, I mean, by our standards, absolutely it took a long time. But in those days, you know, that was just the understanding. It just takes so long to travel places. Yeah, it is what it is. So as we're reading through the verses, you know, we can clip through a verse every couple seconds. But we can span months and not even realize it because we're not paying attention to what's really going on. But I think you've hit onto something. Yeah, there's time, an element of time. And there's, by the way, because there's an element of time that we don't feel reading real fast through there. Remember, there's all sorts of other things going on that's not recorded. I mean, it's not like Luke gave us an exhaustive list of all the things Paul saw, did, and felt. We're getting glimpses key events here and there because they fit into the larger purpose of his letter. Remember, Luke is writing a letter to somebody. He's trying to tell somebody the story about how the church came into being on the day of Pentecost and how it continues the ministry of Jesus. And so his choice of events that he shares served the larger purpose of why he wrote his letter in the first place. This isn't some exhaustive historical account of what Paul said and did. There's no way that anyone has that. I mean, it's like what John said about his gospel. You know, Jesus did many other things than this. I mean, I suppose there wouldn't be enough ink and paper in the whole world to record all the things he said and did. Instead, all the gospel writers chose specific things to tell the story with a particular purpose in mind. Just like when if you sat down and wrote a letter to your daughter and you wanted to tell her about something in your youth, you would pick certain events to convey to her some purpose in why you're writing in the first place. You're not writing every single thing you said, saw, and did.
I've got another question.
Yeah.
When all this writing is taking place, is it on these scrolls that we see? Or was there another form of writing? I mean, this is a lot of stuff.
Yeah. Yeah. There's different types of medium for what to write on, whether it's a parchment, which would be paper, or a scroll, which is usually maybe some kind of like animal skin or something, or a papyrus, which comes from a plant. There's different things they wrote on. I don't know if we know exactly what Luke wrote on because we don't have the original manuscript. I don't think it was parchment. I think parchment came later. Some of the early copies were parchment. Maybe some of you other Bible scholars in here can remind me. He was probably writing on a series of papyri or scrolls. It probably wasn't like one long scroll you could roll out from one side of the room to the other. It was probably just a collection of things. I guess. I'm not an expert on that at all. I'm not an expert on anything. I'm really not an expert on that. But that's a good question. Yeah. He's definitely not typing it out on his iPad. We know, I can say that with 100% certainty. Maybe 99% certainty. Yeah, he wasn't typing it out on his iPad.
At least he's past chiseling it out.
That's true. We're not chiseling on stone at this point. We are writing. Okay? We're using ink and some kind of material to write on. We're not chiseling. Yeah. But I could look that up and see. I don't know if anybody knows exactly what. I mean, usually a historian will look at the time period and the location. So we know Luke is writing this in such and such area at such and such time. And we know from other sources throughout history what was generally written on at that time and that place. And we could probably, you know, by that process, come to a pretty accurate idea of what was written on. But it's not like we have the original sitting around somewhere we can go to and say, oh, that's what was written on.
But in your spare time, you can.
Because I have lots of that, Barbara. Yeah. How about in your spare time, you do that for me? Okay, so we know what Paul saw. We know what Paul felt. Let's take a few minutes tonight and look at what Paul did. So we are in chapter 17. We're going to begin. We kind of already referred to verse 16. Let's pick up in verse 17. And let's just read the first two verses here. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. All right. Now, we all know what we would do if we were in Athens. So now we're asking, what would Paul do? So Luke has given us insight into what he saw. He's given us insight into what he felt. And now he's going to help us understand what Paul did. And what Paul did was not react out of horror and indignation. He was horrified. He was indignant. But it wasn't just that. It wasn't like he just had these strong feelings and he just sat around feeling horrified and indignant. Like we tend to do sometimes, don't we? We get horrified by the things we see in here or that's going on in the world. We're indignant at the way our whole culture seems to be headed towards the abyss. But we sit around and we just get mad about it. Well, Paul didn't just sit around and get mad about it. Paul went and did something. He didn't just throw his hands up in despair as though, oh, this swamp of idols is so overwhelming. What could anyone do? He didn't do that. That's what we do. That's what I do when I look at the monumental challenge of taking the gospel out there and I'm like, I'm overwhelmed by it. And so my tendency is to just want to be like, oh, why even try? Right? He definitely didn't just cry about it. He didn't just helplessly weep. Oh, There's nothing that can be done. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. No, he didn't do that. And he definitely didn't curse and swear at the Athenians. He didn't go out and judge them. He didn't go out and say mean things to them or tell them they are going to hell in so many words. I mention that because I think as we look at the world around us, we tend to have some of those reactions. We have that righteous indignation, which we should have to a degree. We get outraged. We get frustrated. We feel at times the temptation to despair. And I hope we cry sometimes over the condition of the lost. But those weren't the things that Paul sat around doing. Paul was motivated to go do something about it. He wasn't content to just sit there and say, woe is whatever. Paul, he saw, he felt, and he went. He went. And the first thing that we'll say, this is your first blank tonight, he witnessed. He witnessed. He went to the synagogue. And he reasoned with the people there. He didn't sit around moping. He didn't sit around feeling sorry for himself. He didn't sit around angry and bitter and frustrated and swearing at those godless people. He went to them. And he witnessed. And he reasoned from the scriptures in the synagogue. And your next blank is, he engaged. He engaged the culture. Luke says, in the marketplace, every day with those who happen to be present. So he's going to the religious places. He's going to the marketplaces. He's debating in the academic places. He didn't sit behind his computer screen and snipe little comments at people. I see a lot of sniping on Facebook. People venting about this, that. I hate what this is doing, what that person is politically. And not a lot of that. Not a lot of witnessing. Not a lot of engaging. Sitting behind a screen or sitting in a dark room or whatever and just criticizing everything doesn't save anything. Doesn't change anything. Okay? Getting out there, engaging and witnessing and communicating the gospel and connecting with people heart to heart, face to face, that produces change. Okay? So he's out there. He's talking with the people in the marketplace. He's debating with the philosophers. He's going to the synagogue. In his righteous indignation, which is appropriate for people who are being made holy by God, you should have a righteous indignation about what's going on in the world around you. But his righteous indignation resulted in an open proclamation of truth. He went out and he preached and he witnessed and he shared out of his indignation. Not in his indignation, by the way. When we do that, that's when we get tripped up because we become very self-righteous and we condemn people and we can do more harm than good. But if we're motivated by this godly jealousy for God's honor and a broken heart for people who are lost and swamped with idols, and we're ministering and proclaiming through that, from that, then I think God can affect change through our lives and our ministry and our witness. All right, so who are the groups that he's interacting with? Would someone like to... Oh, Myron, you got a comment.
Yeah, I'm looking at my translation of this, and I went to the Greek, and I like the word, but it appears to me that the word in the Greek, if we transliterate it, looks something like dialogue.
Uh-huh. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Myron, in typical Myron fashion, has jumped ahead. But that's okay. That's okay. I'm going that direction. Yeah. No, that's right. That's exactly right. Let me come back to that in about 2 minutes. All right? In the meantime, who's the first group that Luke tells us Paul is engaging?
The Jews. Epicurean.
That's the third. That's the third. The first, is that in your, what translation do you have, Ike? Are you reading from? Do you know? New International. As you get to what verse are we talking about here? Let me switch back. Verse 18. Let's see. I'm sorry. We're still in verse 17. So in verse 17, he's reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and who else? The God-fearing Gentiles. Okay. Everywhere Paul's gone up to this point, when he goes to the synagogue, this is that same crowd. Okay. You've got the Jewish people represented there in that city, and those Gentiles who are drawn to that Jewish faith. All right, those God-fearing Gentiles. So that's the first group, and this is typical to Paul's pattern. He goes to a city, he goes straight to the synagogue, and he preaches there on the Sabbath. Okay? So that's what we expect from Paul. Well, where's the next group or demographic? It's sort of, you have to read a little bit between the lines here, that's represented here in verse 17. We're still in verse 17, I think. Let me go back. I have to switch tabs on my... Yeah, verse 17.
Okay, exactly.
He's in the agora, that marketplace, that center of public life, that sort of place where people just go to hang out and be a part of the buzz of the city, the downtown area. And he's... What's that?
Areopagus,
that'll work. Well, you've gone a little ahead. We're in the agora. The Areopagus is coming up. We're still in verse 17. He's gone to the synagogue. He's there on Sabbaths. And then the rest of the days of the week, he's in the marketplace. He's not sitting around in his hotel room, and he's not sightseeing. Every day of the week, he's engaging, witnessing, proclaiming, standing up for the truth, connecting with people on their level, speaking their language. He goes to the Jews, and he preaches like a Jew. He goes into the agora, and he's engaging this next group, this specific group here, these philosophers, these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And by the way, Myron's right. He embraced that Socratic method of asking questions, these provoking questions, and then hearing answers, and that back and forth exchange of ideas. That's what he's doing in the marketplace. He's not just going and shouting at people as they're walking by, "You're going to hell, you're going to hell." Okay? I don't like that type of evangelism at all. I don't think, there may be a time and a place for that. But generally speaking, everywhere I go and I see that type of preaching, there's a halo of about 100 feet where no one will walk. No one wants to listen to that. That doesn't engage anybody. That pushes people away. Now again, there may be a time and a place for that type of prophetic word into a sinful culture. But as a rule of thumb, I do not like that way of evangelism and engaging people. Paul, that wasn't Paul's way here in Athens. He didn't go walking down the street shouting at everybody and telling them they're all going to hell. He went to the marketplace, he interacted with people, asking questions, receiving answers, they're asking questions, he's answering. It's a dialogue. He's speaking on their level. It's very much like Christ. I mean, talk about the ultimate example of coming down to another person's level when in the incarnation. God came to us as us on our level. It was an incarnation of our stuff so that he could speak to us face to face, heart to heart. That's what Paul's doing here. Okay? So what about these philosophers that he's... By the way, are we good on blanks? Is anybody just frustrated about blanks at the moment?
Yeah.
Margaret is... All right.
It's Jews and
God-fearers. The God-fearers. Yeah, the God-fearers. Like those who fear God. These Gentiles who fear God. That was a common word to describe that particular demographic. God-fearers. The agora. A-G-O-R-A. That's that Greek word that describes that in the city, in the agora, that central marketplace, that downtown area. It's like if we were to go down on Main Street and hang out there, you know, Muddy Waters, or walk down, you know, towards the bank or whatever. That heart of the city where people are out and about, and they're going shopping and they're going to restaurants, and they're, you know, he's there in the marketplace. And you got philosophers. All right. I've totally lost the chatty table to the right. Yeah, it doesn't take much to get Bonnie off on some wild tangent. So let's reel it back in, Bonnie. Come on now. Come on. All right. So let's talk for a few minutes about these different groups of philosophers that Luke is mentioning here. So these are two different contemporary philosophical groups that are in competition with one another. All right, these are not people that are, you know, it's not like the Methodists and the Baptists. You know, this is more like the Methodists and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Right? So totally something way, we're not even close to each other. All right. Now some of you think Methodists aren't even close to Baptists, and you're wrong. We're closer than you think. I wish we were even closer, but they're coming around to our side eventually. So the Epicureans, all right. So they're founded by a philosopher named Epicurus who died back in 270 BC. And this is your next blank is an important word to understand kind of the the foundation of their philosophical system. They considered the gods to be remote. They were remote. They were distant, unconcerned. They don't care about human affairs. They have no influence in the world. And everything that you see around you is all just due to chance, just random, you know, cause and effect. There's no life after death. There's no judgment of sin. It's just sort of like a big whole bunch of nothing. All right? But then you have the other side of the spectrum. You have the Stoics. Well, I'll tell you what they live for. What would you live for? Sharon, be honest with me.
If you're an Epicurean, what would you live for?
Food.
Pleasure. That is exactly what they live for. They live for pleasure.
Bad.
Sharon is the pleasure seeker of the group.
They were like yoga.
Yeah, in fact, to your two blanks there after remote are they live for today. They live for today. And they live for pleasure. And that sounds an awful lot like American culture. All right, so the Epicureans, that philosophical perspective on reality is alive and well in the 21st century. And it's it's epitomized, is that the right word? Epitomized, that's what I'm looking for. It is epitomized in that Darwinian, secular, scientific, rational view of the worldview. All right, where everything is chance, everything is, you know, random. There's no purpose. There's nothing. History's not going towards something. It's just cause and effect. And one day the sun's going to blow up and everything on earth is going to be dead. But, you know, who cares? That's going to be 10 billion years from now. So just live for the moment and gratify yourself and feel good. Epicurean, 21st century American. All right?
So the world was due to chance?
Yes, chance. No life after death, no judgment. Live for today. Wasn't there a song in the 60s? La, 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 la. Yeah, live for today. Yeah. I mean, I wasn't around back then, but, you know, not even close. But give me some songs from the mid-80s and we'll start having a conversation. Okay, what about that other group? All right, so their founder, about the same time as Epicurus, The name Stoic comes from that Greek word stoa, which is that painted colonnade next to the agora. So you got this marketplace, and in the marketplace you've got this row of pillars. And that's the stoa. And that's where these guys hung out. And so they came to be called Stoic. Okay, because they're hanging out in this area. And these guys are very different from the Epicureans. These guys, your next blank is they are pantheist. Now, I know that's not a word we use every day, so I'm going to write it down on the chalkboard. Pan, which means what? All or everything. And then theist. Okay, God. From the Greek theos. Or theos. So all God. Everything's God. Everything around you. Everything's God. There's gods in this and that and everything else. They're pantheists. So rather than the gods, if there's even gods out there, being so remote that they have no interest in human affairs, they don't care about anything, they're inaccessible and everything's due to chance, these guys viewed everything as being fate. They determine everything. It's all beyond your control, and your job is just to submit to their whatever they're doing. You're just a pawn in the cosmic game of chess that's going on in the gods. And so where the Epicurean says, I don't want to experience any kind of pain or discomfort, I just want to live for pleasure, the Stoics are like, no. You are at the will of the gods, and if they want you to go through pain, you gotta accept it, and just that's your part in life. Very different perspectives on reality. So they were pantheists. The world is determined by fate. Humans are resigned to just do their duty to the gods or whatever is out there. So I think I put a summary there on your sheet. Did I? Is there a summary?
Yes.
Okay, so when you think of Epicureans, think chance, escape from pain, enjoyment of pleasure, live for today, la 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 la. Who's saying that, by the way?
La, la, la.
No, I didn't say who's going to sing that today. I said who's saying that in the past, Bonnie. Who's
the birds?
The birds, la la la. I'm about to find it. Google's going to tell us.
While you're doing that, after we live for pleasure, what was the next?
The grassroots. The grassroots. All right, Bonnie. What was your question? After pleasure, I think the next blank was pantheist.
Yeah, but before that, we were living for pleasure,
Life. Or today. Yeah, live for today. Live for just the moment.
I saw your arrow and I was so dumb.
The grassroots. The grassroots.
Yeah. Yep. So think about it. If everything in the past all came into being randomly. Alright? Think about it. Just follow me to my logical conclusion here. If everything in the past happened just randomly and by chance, that means there's no purpose to you being here today, is there? And if everything at the end of time just ends, you have no goal and no purpose, you're just in the middle of just nothing.
You have no hope.
All that is left is pleasure. That's exactly right. No hope. That's true. That's why when someone who lives like that faces a broken relationship or a disease or some crisis, what do they turn to? More pleasure. Or I gotta numb it with drugs or alcohol or whatever. You turn to whatever you can to not fix the problem, but to just block it out.
Or suicide.
That's absolutely. Okay. All right. Okay, so we've covered those. Let's move on. It's 7:38. My goodness gracious. All right. So you know what strikes me as really amazing here is how Paul, in just a couple verses, can go to the religious place. He can go into the marketplace. He can go into the philosophical place, and he can share the same message with all those. Do you think he shared it the exact same way to all three groups?
No.
No. No. Do you think his message changed?
No.
No. Same message. Same message, different method. And Paul could go in and out of those, and he could share in with the religious people. He could share with the marketplace people. He could the passersby, they're just going by him about their business. He could share with them, and he's in there in the intelligentsia, debating with the scholars. He could do it all. Now, where is today's religious place in America, would you say? Okay, the church. Yeah. So the church. Where is today's agora? Where's our marketplace today? Do you know what's funny about that? I left it blank. I left it blank because I felt like there is no exact agora. I mean, different cultures, different places have different marks. And it was perfect because you filled in. I heard Facebook. I heard Walmart. Social media. Where else? Where's our marketplace today?
Amazon.
Yeah.
Okay.
They do congregate at 7-11.
Wait, where's the place? Bonnie can't get past 7-11. So 7-11 could be, that's right. It's wherever people are that are just going about their day-to-day leisurely life. All right? And all of us have places like, for me, I live 99% of my life in this parking lot. And that other 1% is at Walmart. That's a joke. I mean, it's more like 98-2. And maybe, yeah. But no, for me, like when I go to Walmart, I mean, that I have to look at it as this is my marketplace. Not because it's where I buy things, but because this is where I'm engaging passersby. I don't engage a lot of passersby here at the church campus. I engage you. And as I eventually go out here and there, but Walmart is like a mission field in a lot of ways. Which is bad because I view Walmart kind of like a what's the word I'm looking for?
Necessary evil.
It is a necessary evil. I was thinking more it's like a game board that is asking to be conquered. Like I'm thinking I write my groceries down in the order of where they are in the store. So I can go the quickest from A to B, the shortest route possible. I know exact if I'm in the middle of a row and I know what the next thing is, I know where to go, left or right.
Well, there are a lot of good Christians in Walmart. You need to stop and spend
some. I know I do.
There are a lot of good Christians.
But I'm a man and we don't browse, we are like in and out. I know what I want, I'm gonna get what I want, I'm gonna go home, I'm gonna throw that steak on the grill. And I'm going to eat my steak. And then, no, I'm just kidding. We don't get steak. It's too expensive.
You evangelize then.
You can, if that's your perspective. That's why I'm making fun of that. Yeah, you can. Yeah. Yeah, so I think the point is, the marketplace is that place where you go, where you're going to be encountering the passersby. And they're the ones that, if you nod it, they'll nod at you. If you say, how are you doing? They'll say, I'm doing great. Chances are they're not.
No.
Chances are they're not. Chances are, if they don't know Jesus,
They're wallowing in sin. They're wallowing in darkness. They're despair. Their relationships are all broken. They burned every bridge. They're hopeless. They're living for today, and they can't get enough pleasure to satisfy that hole in their heart. And you may be the only person that tells them the truth of God's word that they in their life that day. So somewhere we got to change the gear in our perspectives and start looking at the marketplace as not just that place where I become anonymous, but that place where I can be a powerful witness for the gospel. Because God will guide you to that. Remember, we believe in prevenient grace. God, right now, in someone that's thinking about going to Walmart tomorrow, God's working on their heart right now. So that when they show up there and they think they're just there because they need to get some more golden grams, and you think you're just there to get some more English muffins, he's got you lined up with that person with a divine appointment in mind.
It always happens that I meet somebody, you know, you just smile at somebody and ask if you need something, and then they see my long arms and they say, can you get
the
thing
off the top? I get that a lot. Yeah. Or the gallon of milk that hadn't slid down to the front and you gotta like put your whole body in there to reach it. Yeah, I get that too. Yeah. Well, I'm just saying I think we need to look at the marketplace for what it is and ask the Holy Spirit, will you guide? I mean, how many of you prayed that before? I mean, I like to say I pray it all the time, but I don't. I need to. Holy Spirit, as I'm walking into the store and I'm thinking about getting point A to B as quickly as I can, would you guide me to that person that needs the help on the top shelf or that needs a hello or a God bless you?
You can't go fast if you want
to. You're right. You're right. Barbara's right. I'm being held accountable here, and I accept it. I accept that. Okay, so we know where today's religious place is. We talked about the various options of where the Agora. Where's the Areopagus today? Where's that place? Pardon me?
Congress.
Kairos?
No. 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 Where's that place you go where all the big ideas are wrestled with? The university. The university. Okay? And all those three different places, those three different spheres are very different from each other, aren't they? Do we need to preach and share and witness the exact same way in all three of those places? No. But is the message the same? The message is the same. And this is a theme that we've been hitting over and over again over the months as we've been going through Acts, is the message does not change. Jesus Christ is the message. He is the gospel in its entirety. But the way he is communicated needs to change depending on who we're communicating with. So as we look at today's religious place and marketplace and Areopagus, not Kairos, and by the way, if you go to Kairos, you're going to share the gospel in a very different way there. There's a different language there that you have to use, a different mode of communication. It's very different, isn't it, Larry?
Oh, yeah.
But the message is the same.
Always.
It's the same message. All right. Okay, so I've preached enough about how we have to engage our culture. We as the church need to engage our culture in every one of these places. God has gifted and prepared and impassioned some of you in here to be preachers, to go and preach revivals and see the people of God aroused into righteous indignation in a good way so that they're motivated to action and leap forward and go out. Some of you need to be in those higher education places and debating with the philosophers and the scholars and those the intelligentsia. And then probably most of us, if not all of us, need to be in that marketplace. If you're not called to preach in the church, and if you're not called to go and debate with the philosophers, where does that leave you? Your families, your marketplace, Walmart, 7-Eleven.
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 All day long.
All right. The point is, we need to, like Paul, he didn't sit around and mope. He didn't complain. He didn't gripe about how the world's going to hell in a handbag. Paul went out and he engaged the culture. He went out. And that's what I think we need to be called. There's a man right there who goes out. Right there. The big beard and the long hair. He's all, you never know where he is tomorrow. Because he's out engaging whatever culture he's in. It's awesome. But we don't have to go to Panama or where did you say, Greece or wherever else, we don't have to go. We can just go 7-Eleven. 7-Eleven. The same thing. Yeah. Bonnie wants to stop going to 7-Eleven. All right. Boy, this became more preachy tonight than I meant for it to. I'm sorry about that. It's just been 2 weeks since I got to teach, and I'm just really excited. Really excited. Yeah. I feel like I have to shout to talk over this table over here so you all can hear me back, the quiet table. Thank you for keeping an eye on her, by the way. The five of you. Thank you. Okay. All right. Good. All right. Yeah. Okay. Let's talk about the response. This is going to be a fun part, a fun thing to do here. Let's look at the response to Paul. As usual, the response was mixed. That's your next blank. What's that? Okay, there were some debates coming. That's right. These philosophers that engaged Paul in this back and forth, they reacted in at least two ways that Luke details for us. The first is here in verse 18, the second half of verse 18, and that is to insult. They insult him. They say, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Does anybody in here have anything different than the word babbler?
I kind of like it.
You like that word? What's that? Ignorant show-off. Is that the English standard? English show-off. I need to slow down. I'm just getting too... I'm mixing everything up. Ignorant. You said ignorant show-off. Okay. Everyone else has babble, right?
Yeah, idle babble.
Idle babble. Pretty much babble. Babble here, babble there. All right. Do you know that word literally means seed picker? Seed picker. All right. It originally referred to those kinds of birds that they go over here and they pick a seed and they fly over here and they're just kind of scrounging around.
And they make a lot of noise.
And they're kind of annoying. And they're just scavengers, right? All right. So that's what the word originally referred to. Well, as that word was applied to people, it began to describe people who were kind of like vagrants. You know, they just kind of went here and there, and they dug food out of the ditch or the trash, and they kind of scraped and scratched and just kind of lived like seed pickers, right? It's not a nice word. It's an insult. It's actually Athenian slang. This is a slang term that they were throwing at Paul. Because when they applied it to Paul, they were using it as philosophers would use it, and they were using it to describe a teacher or a thinker who had no original thought of his own. They're saying, this guy, he's just a seed picker. He just goes there and gets some idea from this person. And he goes here and he's just a plagiarist. He's just taking everyone else's ideas and he comes here and it's just idle babble. That's where idle babble comes from. But you know, if you look at, I think I listed on your sheets some of the other translations. I love some of these are fun. So we have amateur, ignorant show-off, know-it-all, scavenger. I like this one. Pseudo-intellectual. He tries to sound smart by cobbling together a bunch of other people's good ideas and making it sound like his own. Blabbermouth. There's a good one. We may or may not have one or two of those in here. I don't know. It remains to be seen. Seed picker. There's a literal seed picker. How about cock sparrow? How about what an airhead? That comes from The Message. Eugene Peterson. Anybody aware of the news about Eugene Peterson in the last few days? No? Good. Good. I'll let you look it up on your own. It's too sad to talk about here tonight. Eugene Peterson, the great evangelical pastoral theologian who's winding down his career and gave his very last interview, was asked that loaded question. Is the last question he was asked for this final interview as he's basically retiring. Basically his thoughts on gay marriage. And he basically indicated that his feelings had changed and he would gladly marry a gay couple. Now, I didn't want to go there tonight because I know it's loaded with all sorts of feelings and thoughts and perspective. But for many in the evangelical community, it was a major disappointment. But he then retracted and then we're like, well, which is it, Eugene? I mean, if at least stick with whatever your opinion, at least stick with it. It sounded more so. Was it he was succumbing to the pressure to give the politically correct answer, and then he realized it was a mistake and backtrack, or is he just lying about his real position? And
I think he blew up his career by making the statement.
You what?
Nobody would blow up their whole career
or their livelihood by making a statement like that unless they somehow felt something.
Well, you're right. Although, since Lifeway threatened to take all his books off their shelves, he retracted his statement. So you're just, where is he?
He was a man, that's all.
Yeah. Well, he is a man, that's true. All right. Let's just commit to pray for him. Regardless of where you are on that issue, pray for him either way. All right, because he's done tremendous good in his career and has had a lot of good contribution to the world of pastoral theology. What an airhead. The next one, this man has lots of little things to talk about. Again, that translation is trying to capture, you know, what is being referred to here by calling him a seed picker? Yeah, he's got a little this and a little that, and he just talk. He's a babbler. I like this next one. This idle babbler with his eclectic scrap heap learning. Now, that's really going to length to try to draw out the meaning of the slang. But it does a good job. It does a good job. That's the whole point. I like the NLT here. This is the last one I gave. It's a nice balance of everything. What's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up? I like that.
That's
sort of summarizes all the ones before it, doesn't it?
Yep.
He's babbler. He's just blah, blah, blah with just stuff that he's picked up from other people. He's a plagiarist. He's whatever. Now, some commentators who are translating this word, they use some other more colorful language. Ignorant, plagiarist, charlatan, a parrot, intellectual magpie. That almost sounds like a compliment, doesn't it? You're an intellectual magpie. Well, thank you. You're not so bad yourself. All right. So that's the first way that people are responding to him is through insult. The next is another interesting one, and that is misunderstanding. They just misunderstood it. They weren't getting what Paul was saying. He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Now I have a question for you. If Paul was preaching about Jesus resurrected, where do they get the plural deities here? I mean, Paul's only preaching about one deity, right? You'd think they would say he's teaching some strange deity, some foreign deity, but instead they use the plural. It's an interesting question. I think, and this is just a theory, when Luke says he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, he was indicating to us what was going on here. Basically, what these pagan philosophers were hearing when they heard him talking about Jesus and talking about resurrection, they were there's a male god Jesus. That's your next blank. Everyone's looking at me. Write your word male. Male god Jesus and a female female god Anastasis. By the way, the name Anastasia. Everybody's heard the name Anastasia? That word means, that's resurrection. That's what that word is. It comes from the Greek for resurrection. Anastasis.
What about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Well, that's possible, but if we're just going by what clues in the text we have from Luke, Luke is the one who says there in verse, remember, look in verse 18. We're letting the words speak to us. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wishes to say, others he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, and then Luke tells us, he qualifies it by saying, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they were thinking that here's a male and female God that are foreign to us. Alright? That's what Paul was up against. They were just misunderstanding him. And it's interesting, both of the speeches to pagans that we read in Acts come with misunderstandings. So when he's preaching in Athens, they misunderstand him for talking about two new gods. They thought, two new gods. That's new is the word. And then when he's preaching to the Lystrans, they imagine they're seeing two old gods. Remember, they showed up in town, and they're preaching, and they're all talking in their native tongue, and they're kind of like, well, I don't know what they're saying, but they seem to really be excited about this sermon. And then next thing you know, they're bringing out the priest to sacrifice some animal to them. And like, no! Stop! We are not gods. So both times they're preaching, they're engaging their culture around them, there's misunderstanding. And that, I hope that is a relief to you. It's a relief to me, because I tend to put this pressure on myself to go and preach this perfectly polished sermon and share the gospel in just this perfect way, and everyone's going to understand perfectly what I'm saying, and they're going to come to Jesus. I put that pressure on myself. And the truth is, more often than not, we will be utterly misunderstood. They're not going to get the gospel, or it's going to be so filtered through their own wrong perspectives on things they learned about God growing up that they're not going to hear it. And so it's at that point we have to say, Holy Spirit, it's not up to me. to have the perfect presentation or to convince them with just the right word. It's his job to speak to the heart. It's your job just to be a faithful witness. It's his job to bring the understanding. He's the one that illuminates. He's the one that inspires. He's the one that elevates our understanding to grasp the things of God. You can't make people grasp the things of God. You can communicate the things of God. But without the aid of the Holy Spirit, it's just idle babble. Okay? We need the Holy Spirit to touch the minds and ears and eyes and hearts of the world so they can get what we're saying. It's his job, not yours. So don't feel this pressure. I hope that frees you to go and be idle babble. Be a babbler in the marketplace. Trusting that the Holy Spirit is he's been working on that heart. It could be the most grizzled, angry, frustrated, grumpy old person you ever thought there was. And yet you have no idea what's going on in the heart. No idea. Your job is to just be that faithful witness. And you let God take care of the rest. Okay? I'm preaching again. I'm sorry. Okay. Okay, we've got 2 minutes. I think we can do this. Let's look at the last three verses here. Real quick, does anybody have a question? Or I'm going really fast because I'm excited.
But you don't seem nervous. I just want to point that out.
I am not at all nervous. I love being up here in front of y'all. Larry.
I just thought of this a minute ago. I think the disadvantage it had, because if I was in the marketplace and he was trying to explain God, I'd say, where's the idol? Show me. You know, I got to have something to look at. You can't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's interesting. Anybody else? I want to give you a chance, Pastor Alden.
When I read this, I can picture this same type of situation in Paul were to preach the gospel to the white gospel.
Hmm. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And they're not, the press corps is, at least not right now, this time in our country, they're not there to gain information. They're there to try to trip up and twist and do whatever they can to make whoever's there look. Yeah, it's a. I think that's probably a lot what Paul was dealing with.
They're
bad. Yeah.
They don't seem to be in too much trouble.
Nope.
Well, that's true. All right, let's check out verses 19 through 21 and wrap up for the night. Verse 19. Did we finish verse 18?
Yeah.
We okay. Verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the. To Kairos, saying, I'm just teasing Bonnie, the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. And then we have a parenthetical statement here in verse 21. Now, thank you, Luke, for clarifying for us. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So, there's probably not a whole lot of, wow, I'm genuinely interested in this message. It's more like, hey, there's something new. Let's go check out what's new. It's almost like a spectacle. Let's go to the Areopagus and watch the spectacle that's about to unfold. Well, what is the Areopagus? Well, it literally means the hill of Ares or Mars. That's where you get the term Mars Hill. Okay? The hill of Mars. The Areopagus. It's northwest of the Acropolis. Remember, the Acropolis is that rocky part of the city that kind of juts up and all the main religious temples and things are up there. There's a picture today of the Areopagus. It's northwest of the Acropolis there in modern-day Athens. You can go there and you can be a tourist. Remember, Paul wasn't there as a tourist. Paul was there as an apostle. But we probably go there as tourists, right? It was back in the day before the Roman Empire kind of took over things. This was where the high court was held. This is where cases were tried before the official judicial system there in Athens. Now, by the
time...
What's that? Yeah, there were structures here. I think I have... Okay, so here's... Okay, that's the next slide. I don't have a picture of an artist rendering of what would have been there. But yeah, there would have been a structure here of some kind, or multiple structures. So, by the time of Paul's day, it wasn't so much a court anymore. It was more of like a general council of intellectuals who safeguarded the religious values, the political values, the moral values of the city. All right, so they take this stranger who's coming with some strange foreign thing, and they take him to this council. And actually, the question is, did he actually go to... Why is it on that slide? I'm not ready for that slide. Apparently I am. Here's the question. Did Paul actually go to that rocky hill? Or did he go to the council? Now, you may think, well, the council's on the rock. No, not necessarily. The council tended to hang out in the agora, which is interesting. Oh, I skipped ahead. Right here. This is the agora. So you've got sort of like this main pathway through here. You've got all these different facilities. And then right up here, number 17, is the Stoa Basileus, the royal porch. The royal porch. This is where the Areopagus in Paul's day hung out. So more than likely, Paul was in the marketplace. He's going, he's engaging the passersby. The philosophers here overhear him. They come and talk to him. And then they take him here to talk to the council. That's what's probably going on here when we're told that he was taken to the Areopagus. It wasn't like he was taken against his will. The word for taken here could mean, in verse 19, it could mean they took hold of him like almost they arrested him. But I don't think the context supports that. I don't think they arrested Paul. I think they led him, not against his will, but I think he was happy to go there. Because here he gets to go and talk with the count. I mean, these are the dudes he wants to be engaging. Remember everywhere else on his journeys? He's going to the head taters everywhere he goes, right? He wants to interact with the passersby, but he also wants to interact with the regional people in charge. And we've seen people come to Jesus because of that. So that's exactly where Paul wants to go. I have another picture. This is an artist rendering. Obviously, there wasn't a camera around back then, but this is probably what it looked like, something like that. This beautiful porch with columns. Just picture a group of guys hanging out here, all scratching their beards, thinking a lot of themselves and how smart they are. That's this. And that's where Paul was taken. The intellectuals, the ones who had all the answers, who were full of themselves and overestimating their value. Paul went there. We're told in verse 22 that Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. That sounds more like he was in the middle of a crowd of people than in the middle of a rock, right? He's in the midst of this group. And then in verse 33, Paul went out of their midst. All right, so I know this is more... This isn't something that's directly applicable to your lives. This is more of just us being students of the Bible and wanting to learn more about where he is and this and that. The point is, I think he's still in the agora here. He's still in that marketplace, but he's in front of this council. He's taken to this group of people.
Could they be likened to the Pharisees in any way?
Kind of. I mean, in the sense that they have influence. You know, the Pharisees are just one of the competing groups in Israel. But they really didn't have the political power that like the Sadducees and the Herodians had. So the Pharisees were the really religious literalists, and then you had the others that were more political and were in it for their own selfish gain, and they were at odds with each other. They all hated Jesus. That's the only thing they ever agreed on, is they hated Jesus.
And the Sadducees, wasn't Paul originally?
Paul was a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees, he said. He was very Pharisee, very Pharisaical. A blue blood. Is that the right term? Blue blood? Yeah. So in a sense, it's similar. I mean, it's a group of people that have vast influence on the people. So yeah, kind of. But it's not a one-to-one direct parallel. All right, so he's giving an account of his teaching, and we're over time, but this is the last sentence or so in my notes. This is more of like a formal inquiry of an education commission. That's the closest thing I can think to compare it to. It's not like he's in court and he's being interrogated by a judge or a prosecutor. That's not what's happening here. He's in a marketplace of ideas and he's exchanging ideas at the highest level. That's what's going on here. Okay. But you know what? We'll close with this. Paul demonstrated a remarkable, tremendous amount of courage. Courage. I would say just about it. Well, I'll just speak for myself. The thought of being there, in the midst of the Areopagus, I would be mortified. And he's all alone. He's all alone. It's not like he's there with his buddies and they're all kind of like cheering him on. Go, Paul, Satan. No, he is utterly. There's not a friend within 50 or 60 miles or however far it is back up there to Berea or wherever he was. Thessalonica. Well, no, his companions went with him, and then they left him there. They abandoned him there in Athens.
Sean?
Yeah.
Well, I understand that that's the way any kid is today in college.
You are exactly right. And for those of you that have children or grandchildren or neighbors who have kids in college, if you have any interaction with kids in college, point them to Paul in this passage, because Ike is exactly right. Our youth today go to the university, and they're surrounded by hostility to their faith. And that's why so many young people have such a hard time remaining committed to Jesus, because the pressure is so incredible. Everyone around them. And there's not even a competition. To them there is no competition. If you believe something contrary to us, you are not to be engaged and discussed with. You are to be crushed. And so in that sense, it's worse than what Paul was dealing with. At least these people gave Paul a chance to share his ideas, though it were worth engaging. Today's universities don't want him engaged in discussion.
They do engage in shoving them in a political direction, evidently.
Okay, there's a political and philosophical bias in our universities today that do not permit the Christian worldview. And so our young people are like, they're like sheep in the midst of wolves. Well, yeah, that's right. That's right. So pray for your college young people that you know and encourage them. I know that's near and dear to your hearts. And point them to Paul's boldness, because Paul had something that none of those Areopagians, if that's even the right word, had. What did he have?
Jesus.
He had the Holy Spirit. That's right. He had the power of God. He had the testimony of God's word. And God's word is sharper than any double-edged sword. So Paul didn't need, it helped that Paul was a brilliant genius. But he didn't even need to be a genius. God's word and the power of his spirit is enough to engage anyone in the marketplace or the university or the church. Sharon?
Remember when Paul later in the New Testament says, I made all things to all men, mm-hmm. that by all means I might win some?
Yeah.
I think what Paul's doing in each of these situations, he knows he's not going to win them all,
mm-hmm.
but there may be one person who comes back and says, tell me more.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of the way we do it.
That's right. I think for Paul, it wasn't, I will go here or there based on how many people I can convert. For Paul, it was, I will go here or there based on where the Lord tells me. We've seen it. He tried to go to Ephesus, and the Holy Spirit said no. Now, Ephesus, as we know later, is ripe for the picking. I mean, if Paul had gone there, chances are he probably could have had a grip, but the Holy Spirit said no.
That wasn't his job.
So, for Paul, it's right. It wasn't Paul's decision on where he went. It was the Holy Spirit's decision. And that's the same thing for us. Some of us are in, Kitty, if you need to go, if anyone needs to go, please slip out, because it's 10 after. I thought we'd be short tonight, and here we're going over. Some of us are engaged in mission fields or marketplaces where we feel like we're just beating the same drum over and over and over again, and no fruit is coming from this, and God, are you ever going to do, and you know what? That may be just where he wants you. And if that's where he wants you, you stay there and you be a faithful witness to the gospel as long as he has you there. Okay? Now, some of you are in a place where you need to shake the dust off your sandals and go to somewhere else, but you let the Holy Spirit tell you that. Because we don't go and do this, that, and the other based on what we think the outcome will be. We go here, there, and wherever based on what the Holy Spirit tells us to do. Okay? There's two very different approaches. Miss Margaret?
In connection with what Sharon just said, I'll be quick. Paul's speech received a mixed reaction. Some laughed, some wanted more information, and a few believed. Don't hesitate to tell others about Christ because you fear that some will not believe you. Don't expect a unanimously positive response to your witnessing. Even if only a few believe, it's worth the effort. Just a word of encouragement.
Yeah. Yeah, if the Apostle Paul, okay, perhaps the greatest preacher in the history of the church, if the Apostle Paul got mixed reviews everywhere he went, then you can guarantee that you will get the same thing. All right? There will never be a unanimous consensus about your witness. Never. That's just the nature of reality. It's what we're up against.
If there is, you should worry.
What's that?
Or if there is, you should worry.
Yeah, well, that's true. Yeah, anytime anything unanimous happens, I get a little scared.
and worry.
We'll try not to scare you.
That was a joke, by the way. That was a really bad attempt at humor. All right. Any closing thoughts before we pray and dismiss for the night? Anybody? Anybody need a blank? I know someone needs. You got them?
Amen.
Uh huh. A female. Yeah. So a male god and a female god. Oh, Jesus and Anastasia. Yeah. Did you know the name Anastasia meant resurrection?
Yeah.
I did. If you took nothing else home tonight, at least take that. You can go impress somebody with your Greek. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for the fun time we had studying your word. Studying your word doesn't have to be boring, doesn't have to be laborious. It can be engaging and fun, and I thank you for producing that here in our midst as we discuss and share these ideas. And Lord, you are producing that. You're producing that hunger for your word, and you're increasing our capacity to understand it. You're illuminating our minds even as we study together. And now I ask that you empower us as we go. Each person in here can be a powerful witness for the gospel in that marketplace that we're called to. Help us to not lose sight of that fact. Help us to not leave church stuff at church and then we go back into the world. Help us to take the church into the world and to share that gospel, empowered by your Spirit, based on the truth of your word, with those who need to hear it so desperately. And I know you have someone in mind for each of us tonight that you're guiding us towards. Help us to not miss those opportunities. And forgive us for all the ones in the past we've missed, whether by ignorance or apathy or just downright rebellion. Lord, forgive us. We repent of that tonight. And we ask, Lord, that you would inspire us, refresh our hunger to share your word, that divine righteous jealousy for your honor in the world. And make us powerful witnesses, I pray. For not for our glory or for anything that we want to do, but for yours and yours alone. So be with each of these as they go. Help them to have restful, enjoyable evenings. Help them to know just how much they're loved by you and how welcome they are here in this fellowship. Thank you for this church and all that you're doing here in our midst. We're excited about everything because we're excited about you. So we thank you again, Lord, for this night. Be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.